I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but when the future comes, it will be now. I think they spin that another way. The future never comes. It's always now. The question then is, how will we get ready for the future? Getting ready for the future is about now. Well, you'd say, well, I don't know what the future is going to be. But you know what now is, don't you? So see, the challenge of the Christian life is not about the future. It's about now. The question is, can we be overcoming Christians in the future? Depends on if we're overcoming Christians now. Say, well, how can I be an overcoming Christian now? Well, it depends on how you slice it. Can I be an overcoming Christian all day long? Well, all day is broken into pieces. And they're all called now. So the issue is not, can I be an overcoming Christian all day? It's, can I be an overcoming Christian now? And I think the answer has to be yes. Graciously, the future is always now, and the day is always now. Now what about the past? It's over with. One of the greatest things that I feel that we're doing that's making it almost impossible to be victorious in the present now is the fact that they're trying to run us backward. You might have made huge mistakes back then, but the biggest mistake is to be bitter and resentful. See, what happened to you 10 years ago might have been awful, but the bitterness and resentment that you and I may carry as a result of that is worse than what happened to you, because what happened to you in an instant. The bitterness and the resentment is forever. Are you with me on that? This is why we must not look back. The Apostle Paul said it clearly. Forgetting those things which are behind. We press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's about now. So what we want to do, it seems to me, and you've heard me say this many times, because I think it's fundamental, is that the two active ingredients of the Christian life, the two words that carry it, is repentance and forgiveness. Repentance is to admit we've made a mistake. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No. Why should we admit we made a mistake? Because if you don't admit it, you keep doing it. If I get on the wrong road, how long will I be on it? Until I admit it. I was going to a revival meeting in a penitentiary. I couldn't figure out why I was never getting there. And it was getting later and later, and I still wasn't getting there. And pretty soon I couldn't even see the signs. And I stopped at a convenience store and I said, I want to go to Okeechobee. They said, you're going to Miami. Now at that point, I had to make a decision. Was I going to repent or keep going to Miami? And never get to Okeechobee. And so it wasn't a put down for them to say, you're on the wrong road. That was a blessing. I needed that if I wanted to go to Okeechobee. So when Jesus calls you and me to repent, that's not a put down. It's the best favor he could ever do for us. Because it enables us to get to where we want to go, and that is we want to go to heaven. And so when he calls us to repent, it's to get us on that road. Now once in a while you say, it's like steering a car. Just take your hands off the wheel. And you're not going to be going anywhere but into the ditch or into another car or into the rail or something. And so in the Christian life, I think repentance is one of the active ingredients. I'm repenting all day long. Sometimes when I make mistakes, maybe you're like me. The next morning, when I'm committing my life to Jesus, I'll say, let's do that again. You ever do that? See, we're sons and daughters of God. I was telling them, I think last week, I enjoy a guilty conscience. Don't you enjoy a guilty conscience? If you don't have a guilty conscience, then how can you know you're on the wrong road? You've heard me tell that story about that car I had, that 1987 LTD that had idiot lights. Now, maybe you women don't know what idiot lights are on cars, but an idiot light is the light that comes on when the damage is already done. When that light comes on, you idiot, it's already happened. In other words, when that light comes on that says you're out of oil, you've already burned up the engine. And I had it happen to me two times. And the first time, you know, is forgivable. But when it did it the second time, I was a double idiot. And guess what I did? I had them take out the idiot light and install a gauge so I could tell. See, I want my conscience to be really sensitive. Because I like to keep not only my car on the road and my checkbook balance. I like to keep my life on the road. Does this mean I never make a mistake? You got to be kidding. But this is the wonderful thing about being sons and daughters of God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive and to give us another start. But you never confess that we're sinners and you never get a new start. Stay on the wrong road. Never get to Okeechobee. And so that repentance is such a wonderful word. I love my guilty conscience. Because it gives me a new start. It gives me a chance to adjust. It's the compass. And then the other word is forgiveness. And we're not talking about the fact that Jesus forgives us. But we're talking about, will we forgive each other? And forgiveness is a gift that He gives us, just like repentance is a gift. And I want to tell you, if you won't forgive those who've wronged you, excuse me for using the idiot light, you're an idiot. I'm an idiot. Because it means that what happened to us so long ago never ceases to happen. You might say, my dad, excuse this, raped me when I was 16. But if we have bitterness and resentment in our hearts, it means we're being raped every day. Are you hearing where I'm coming from? And so really the gift of forgiveness is what lets me get on with my life. In spite of what's happened to me, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But the culture doesn't want you to forget because it's an industry. They make money on your bad memory. They want to rub your nose in it. Jesus wants you to put it behind you. It's up to you. You know, it's like I was in a revival meeting one day and a guy stood up and he said, I used to be an alcoholic, but Jesus has set me free. I said to the congregation, do you hear what he just said? That's not what they're telling us. They're saying once you're an alcoholic, you're always an alcoholic. Not if you're born again, you're not. Now you can say you used to be an alcoholic, that would be correct. But if you've given your heart to Jesus and He's given you victory, you're not drinking anymore. Then just go ahead and say it. Say, I used to be an alcoholic. Jesus has given me the victory. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Otherwise, we never can get on. Are we all right? Oh, listen, let's let it work. Let's let it work. The sermon that you're about to hear is not meant to be critical of anyone in particular. Or for that matter, even to be critical. I'm the son of a minister and have been in the ministry for more than 35 years. I've loved the years that I've spent in the ministry. I've been the pastor of congregations in this country and overseas. I've served in the church organizations in the conference, the unions, and the general conference. I'm a loyal and committed son of the church. I appreciate and I value my relationship with my peers as well as those who are my supervisors in ministry. The observations that I'm going to make are not the result of any particular experience that I've had. Rather, they're the result of what I perceive to be a trend that's more and more manifesting itself among us. I must admit that I myself am a part of the situation that I'm going to describe. As Ezra in his prayer of intercession included himself among the wrongdoers, so do I. He prayed, "Oh my God, I'm ashamed, and I blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up into heaven." In other words, friends, this sermon is not about them or somebody else. I feel that I too have been guilty with the rest. And it's my prayer that we might all open our eyes, that the Lord will turn us around before it becomes too late. I'll begin by coming to the point and laying it right on the line. And that is, I believe that Jesus Christ is losing authority in the churches. Now, I'm not talking about liberal churches or big churches or little churches. I'm talking about a trend that's more and more manifesting itself in more and more places within the body of Christ. We seem to have forgotten that after His resurrection and return to heaven, Jesus was declared by the Father to be both Lord and Christ. God gave to Him all absolute authority over the church. All authority is His in heaven and in earth. Though it may not appear that way at the present, He one day is going to exert His authority to the full. Now, however, His authority is being challenged by the world. And as I said a moment ago, it's often being ignored by the church. Now, there are some who believe that God has subcontracted Christ's authority to the church. They quote the text that says that whatever's bound in earth will be bound in heaven. Jesus did give authority to the church, but that authority is always and at every moment subject to His authority and to His veto power. In some ways, the present position of Christ in the church can be compared to that of a king or queen in a limited constitutional monarchy. In countries having a king or a queen, the royal family, in most cases, is no more than a symbol of national unity or of national identity, like a flag or a national anthem. The king or the queen is recognized and praised and supported, but they usually have no real authority. The king or the queen may be said to be over everything, but in reality, they're over nothing. In every crisis that may face the country, someone else makes the decision. Even when they make formal pronouncements, they're often only the words that have been put into their mouths by the real rulers of the country. Nevertheless, all of this is the way that things are, and the majority want to maintain the tradition. Now, I'm saying all this to illustrate that in more and more places, Jesus is now little more than a beloved symbol. The national anthem of the church may be "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," and the cross may be the official flag. But in more and more places, in the week-by-week services, and in the day-by-day lifestyles of the members, someone else besides Christ is making the decisions. Oh yes, Christ is given permission to say, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or, "Let not your heart be troubled." But when the words are over, someone else usually takes over. In more and more places, it's the people who now decide the moral standards of the church. Their leaders then have the responsibility to decide the objectives and the methods that will be used to reach them. Friends, it may seem incongruous, but a young pastor just out of the seminary may have more actual authority in a particular church than Jesus has. Not only does Jesus have little or no authority in many places in the church, but His influence is becoming less and less. Now, I'm not saying that He doesn't have any, but it's less and less as the years roll by. Abraham Lincoln is still remembered in this country. His face is on our coins, and we have monuments built in His honor. We hear stories of His love and His honesty and His humility. Abraham Lincoln is a good example. But as the years pass, he becomes more and more unreal. And his influence on the national heritage is less and less. And so in a similar way, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, though it's not forgotten, it is being more and more relegated to praise music and scripture readings. Though the teachings of Jesus are being taught in a school classroom or in Sabbath school class, what He says is rarely applied to practical living. I believe that our opinions in the area of faith and morals at this time in history are being influenced more by the evening news or the daily newspaper than by a Thus Saith the Lord. I'm not sure that as pastors we need to plumb the depths of every social issue that confronts us in this generation. But I am convinced that we're missing the boat in not teaching our people how to go to the Word of God and interpret the significance of the goings-on around us in the light of the revealed will of God. On the other hand, where the church has decided to declare itself, we somehow believe that the interpretation that's been given is in harmony with that of Christ and the apostles. The beliefs, the practices, the ethics and the activities of our group life is automatically equated with the Christianity of the New Testament. Therefore, whatever the collective church thinks or says or does is considered to be scriptural, no questions asked. It's assumed that as long as we're going with the flow in the context of the church, we're doing the will of God. But is this necessarily so? Often, in order to avoid having to come face to face with either obeying or rejecting the plain instructions of our Lord, we now talk about obeying in principle. More and more, we are avoiding the issue of obedience that's required by the Scripture because we have decided the Scripture is too complicated. More and more, we seem to be taking the Word of God as a bolt of cloth and are tailor-making the words of Jesus to fit our own size at the moment, while all along we are announcing that we plan to go on a diet pretty soon. In many places, disobedience is being excused or rationalized, and in the process, the teachings of Jesus are being made of none effect. Many people have come to the conclusion that Jesus could not have possibly meant what He said. They say that His teachings must be seen in their cultural context. And so His words are only accepted in theory by many, and then often after they've been weakened by interpretation. I don't want to throw big words around, but this method is called the historical critical method. Some of us seem to have forgotten that the text that says, I am the Lord and I change not. Though we must surely study and understand the culture and the context in which Jesus and even the other prophets spoke, we should not try to escape the obvious while we're trying to study the parts that may be more difficult to understand and applied in the present context. I've said it before, and I'm going to repeat it here. And that is, the Holy Spirit will not lead us into all truth unless we have been faithful to the obvious truth and put it into practice in our lives and in the church. Even after having said all of this, it's interesting that Christ is being consulted by more and more people who have problems and by others who are looking for peace of mind. You see, Jesus is now widely recommended as a kind of spiritual psychiatrist who has the power to straighten out our lives. Jesus is being recommended to those who want freedom from their guilt complexes and who want help to avoid serious psychic traumas and are trying to make a smooth and easy adjustment to society and to their inner selves. Of course, this kind of Christ has no relation whatsoever to the Christ of the New Testament. The Christ that is now being held up before the masses today is not the Lord of all, only a humble servant of the people. And having said all of this, we're going to look at some concrete proof that Christ has little or a diminished authority among us. We're going to do this by asking some questions, and the answers will be the evidence of what we're talking about. Are you ready? Question. How often in a church board meeting do the members turn to the Word of God to decide a matter that's being discussed? Is it common for members to read from the Scripture when they want to make a point? How often does the chairman of the board ask a member to please discover what the Word of God has to say about a particular matter? Now, I recognize that board meetings are usually begun with a word of prayer or a session of prayer. But all too often, after that, the head of the church is respectfully silent when the real rulers take over. Another question. How often does the Sabbath school council or other church committees go to the Word of God for directions? Most of the time, the members of a committee assume that they already know what they're supposed to do. They figure that the only challenge is to find out how to find a method or methods to get things done. In practical experience, plans, rules, operations, new methods, and techniques control the agendas of our committees. But a person may say, but don't we begin with prayer? Yes. But many times, the prayer before the committee is often a request for divine help to carry out plans that we have already decided. We often ask God to help us carry out our plans. But the trouble was, we may have forgotten to ask Him to help us make the plans in the first place. Through the years, I have seen how careful we can be during the constituency meetings about adhering to the Constitution, the policies, and the minutes, or to the Roberts Rules of Order. Though this is necessary, we are often not as careful to ensure that what we are doing is in harmony with the Word of God. Sometimes there's even a complete dichotomy between the devotional period and the business session. The first may in fact have no relation to the second. When we meet together to do the business of the church, we must ask ourselves if we're giving strict adherence to the guidance of the Lord as provided by His Word and the Spirit of prophecy. Are we really safe in assuming that all of our intentions and projections are automatically the will of God? It is not uncommon for a committee to figure that inasmuch as the end is to the glory of God, that human means may be devised to reach the objective. I'm convinced that we are often not correct in assuming that the means is justified by the end, or better said, that the end justifies the means. If Jesus is to be the head of the church, He must be not only consulted in how to implement plans and programs, but He must be more faithfully consulted in their conception and in their design. Another question we need to ask is, where is Jesus in our worship service these days? Though He's sung about and preached about, in many places He's no longer the Lord of our worship. In more and more places these days, we are tending to worship according to our needs, and as our respective cultures may dictate, and not as He has commanded us to do. Remember, I said at the beginning that I am more and more convinced that Jesus as an authority, in other words, that Jesus as Lord, is losing ground in the church. And now I might add, I believe He's losing authority in our own personal lives as well. When we are faced with a moral problem, how many of us go straight to the Ten Commandments, to the Sermon on the Mount, or to other scriptures for the answer to the problem? Unfortunately, we are much more likely to go to a professional or to our support group. Who has the final say in our lives these days in matters having to do with faith and morals and bringing up our families? Who has the final say in our personal habits, our entertainment, our buying and selling, or in other important matters in our lives? Another question. Which of our schools and universities could continue to operate if they were to make Jesus Christ the Lord of all their policies? There may be some. I hope that there are. But unfortunately, to stay in business, many schools are forced to adopt procedures which find no justification in the Word of God and in the Spirit of prophecy. It's strange and it's sad that in some places the authority of Christ is ignored in order to maintain a school whose purpose is supposed to be to teach, among other things, the authority of Christ. There are many causes for the decline of the authority of our Lord. I'll mention only two. One is the impact of custom, precedent, and tradition. I've been aware and at the same time respect the need for mutual respect among the various levels of authority within the body. Yet this loyalty to each other can at times result in being disloyal to our Lord. Our Lord holds each of us accountable to Him. And as such, we must hold each other, not only as being accountable to each other, but ultimately we are collectively accountable to Him who is over us all. Now, some of the things that I've been saying could be interpreted as being against the spirit of unity. But I want to say that I believe that unity is not only desirable, it's necessary. Yet there is an urgent need, or I should say there is an urgent need for unity at every level of human society. Especially is it necessary in the family and in the church. The scripture is clear when it asks the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? Jesus himself prayed for unity. Listen to his words in John 17. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all might be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. As we think of this prayer, I hope that we recognize that the unity that Jesus prayed for was not unity at any price, but a unity that comes only from being committed to His Word. This is why we must not be in favor of unity for unity's sake. The only kind of unity that we must seek and pray for is the unity that comes to those who are grouped around the truth and committed to it. Before we go on thinking about unity, let's think for a moment about the matter of division. Is division always bad? The Word of God says no. The question that we must answer then is, when shall we unite and when shall we divide? Of course, some people will not even consider the matter of division. To them, all union is good and all division is bad. But I believe that this kind of thinking is too simplistic. This way of thinking doesn't take into account the lessons of history and the deep spiritual laws that govern us. Now I recognize that it would be easy to resolve the matter of unity and division if good people were always for unity and bad people were always for division or vice versa. That would make it easy for us. Then there would be no doubt in the matter. If it could be shown that God always unites and that the devil always divides, our problem would be solved. Unfortunately, that's not the way it is. It takes great wisdom to divide what should be divided and to unite what should be united. To try to unite that which is fundamentally different is a mistake, even if it's possible. It's also a mistake to divide that which is fundamentally the same. God is the first great divider. At creation, He divided the light from the darkness. This set the model for things having to do with nature and also with faith and morals. Light and darkness are incompatible. They cannot coexist. To try to have them exist together is to have neither. The mixture of light and darkness is dimness and obscurity. In a spiritual sense, we live in a world of sin. Darkness and light are not divided. Sin has confused the issues. The wheat and the tares grow side by side. The sheep and the goats coexist. The farm of the righteous man is next to the farm of an atheist. An inner city mission is next door to an adult bookstore. We've become used to this. But we must remember that this is not the way things were meant to be. Friends, the time will come in which the sheep will be divided from the goats. The tares will be separated from the wheat. The tares will be thrown into the fire with the other tares, and the wheat will be brought into the bins with the other wheat. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see things as they are. Until that day, we're going to have to deal with the issue of what shall we unite and what shall we separate. Now we're not talking about coexistence, but the issue has to do with union and fellowship. As someone has asked, the wheat grows in the same field as the tares, but shall the two cross-pollinate? The sheep graze near the goats, but shall they seek to interbreed? The rain falls on the just and the unjust, but shall they forget their differences and intermarry? To some people, the answer to these questions should be yes. To some people, unity is so important that no price is too high to pay for it, and nothing is too important to keep us apart. It could be said that truth has been butchered to provide a feast to celebrate the marriage of right and wrong. Friends, this concept of unity has no basis in the Word of God. A church that is a church of the Holy Spirit will not go along with this. In a world full of evil, unity is not something to be bought at the price of compromise with error. Loyalty to God, faithfulness to the truth, and the preservation of a clear conscience are more precious than jewels and gold. For the sake of truth, millions have suffered the loss of their property. They've been thrown into prison and even paid with life itself. The question that faces this generation of the people of God is, shall we trade away so cheaply what has cost our brothers and sisters in another place at another time so much? You heard the expression, divide and conquer? This is a tactic that has been and continues to be successfully used. But Satan knows how to unite and conquer too. Have you noticed that a dictator has to unite a country before he can take it over? The dictator will often appeal to national pride or call on the people to avenge themselves of some past wrong or present wrong. By the way, Adolf Hitler came to power that way. When a dictator does this, he often succeeds in uniting the people behind him. After that, it's easy to take control of the military and to beat the legislature into submission. When the dictator has achieved unity, what kind of unity will it be? A unity of forced labor in the concentration camp. This has happened several times during the 20th century, and prophecy says it will happen again before the second coming of Jesus. I don't believe that this is the time for us to be calling for unity in diversity. Whatever positive concept a person may be trying to express, the result could very well be to accept the unacceptable, to compromise the truth, and in the end, as in the case of the dictator, instead of bringing peace, may very well bring the sword. This is no time to create an atmosphere in the church called pluralism, where everyone does what's right in their own eyes and the lifestyle is right if it's right for you. The church was to be the body of Christ on earth, and as such must reflect the unity that He prayed for. But this unity must be based on the conditions around which true unity can only be based, and that is the truth of the Word of God. Amen. I have come to the conclusion that the current trend to permit pluralism is itself divisive. And though it may appear that it's a compromise for the sake of unity, it will actually be that which historically breaks the unity of the Church of God. The truth as it is in Jesus is non-negotiable. It's not about pluralism. It doesn't give a little and take a little. The truth as it is in Jesus is not, we'll do it your way for a while, then my way for a while. We must be careful, my brother, my sister, because the green light that's being given to diversity and pluralism in the church today in the name of maintaining unity could result in something that greatly compromises the truth as it is in Jesus. I've not said these things to cause trouble. It's the forces of evil that cause trouble. They do it both in the call to unite and in the call to divide. Listen to me. When the enemy calls us to unite, we must divide. And when the enemy of God's word calls us to divide, we must unite. Amen. The second cause of the decline of the authority of Christ has come under the guise of intellectualism. This intellectualism is not so much a desire for an understanding of truth as it is a desire to appear to be learned. This has set us up in many places to be used by the enemy of souls. Let me explain. The faith that was delivered to our fathers is being attacked these days from different directions. In the Western world, our enemy, the devil, no longer uses violence and persecution. The enemy now comes to us smiling and bearing gifts. He raises his eyes to heaven and swears that he too believes in the faith of the fathers. But his real purpose is to destroy that faith, or at least to modify it to such an extent that it's no longer the truth that it was. He comes to us in the name of philosophy or psychology or anthropology and from the halls of higher learning. With a sweet reasonableness, he urges us to rethink our historic positions. He calls on us to be less rigid and to be more tolerant and understanding. The enemy now also speaks in the language of higher education and scholarship, and many are running to him, impressed. As it were, he tosses academic degrees to the scrambling sons of the prophet. We're impressed when we hear someone addressed as doctor. Now, I would like to say, with all due respect for scholarship and higher learning, I have respect for that. But an academic title is no confirmation that what a person is saying is true. The true Christian will not be impressed either by position or degrees of education, though he's respectful of both. The one supreme test for everyone who purports to hold forth the Word of God is how faithful he or she is to the Lordship of Christ as revealed in the Word. Amen. Do they see the plain words of Jesus as something which must be comprehended in the original language to be understood and appreciated? Or do they preach with a clear, "Behold, this is the way, walk ye in it"? I'd like to say a word here about the matter of the proliferation of Bible translations. There are some who are very concerned with anything that's not a King James Version. I've read some of the problems that are manifesting themselves in versions that degenderize the Scripture, or in other ways make the Scripture reflect the current theological point of view rather than being an accurate rendering of the original language. Now, my second language is Spanish. And so I've come to appreciate that in translating from one language to another, it's extremely difficult to match a language word for word. To some extent, when we translate from one language to another, there is nearly always a lesser or greater degree of interpretation going on. Now, I've seen examples where some popular translations are not faithful to the original language. I have a number of translations in my library, but I was born and bred on the King James Version. Though it doesn't speak in modern English, it does somehow speak to both my mind and heart. For devotional reading, I enjoy the clear word. The title of this sermon has been, What Happened to the Authority of Christ? The ultimate worth of everything religious must be the place that our Lord occupies in it through His Word. Is Jesus the Lord, or is He merely a symbol? Is He in charge of the project, or merely one of the crew? Does He decide things, or only help to carry out the plans of others? All religious activities, from the simplest act of an individual Christian to the complicated and expensive operations of a whole denomination, must be tested and proven by the answer to the question, is what we are doing faithful to the Word of God? Whether our works prove to be wood, hay, stubble, or gold or silver and precious stones in that great day will depend upon the right answer to that question. Please remember what I pointed out. When we ask ourselves the question, is Jesus the Lord of all that we do? We're specifically asking, is His Word the guide for all that we do, both corporately and as individuals? After all, Jesus is not just something that each person can conjure up in their head, but He must be the objective person as revealed and recorded in Holy Scripture. And then, what should we do in face of the questions posed by this sermon? Each one of us must decide that there are at least three possible choices. One is to rise up in shocked indignation and accuse me of irresponsible preaching. Another is to nod in agreement with what I've been saying, but to take comfort in the fact that there are exceptions, and we're among the exceptions. The other choice we have is to go down to our knees in meek humility and confess that we've grieved the Spirit and dishonored our Lord in failing to give Him the place that His Father has given Him as head and Lord of the church. Either the first choice or the second will confirm and establish the wrong. If we choose the third option, God will forgive us. And we can get on the right track. Holy Father, oh Lord, we must repent. We can't go on this way. Either as individuals, or in our homes and marriages, or in the body of Christ, which is the church. Lord, forgive us for giving Jesus a back seat and putting this Word of God, which is to be our guide, under the pew. Oh Lord, before it's too late, before the devil comes in like a storm and takes us over, raise up a standard against him. Heal our backsliding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, that's only two more left. That wasn't long. That was almost too short. Oh, Tony, that was almost too short. Do you want to? We're going to take a break pretty soon, right?
Sure.
But do you want to feed back into that a little bit? Do we want to hear some comments on that? Did you get the point? One of the things that I think, and we were just talking about this in lunch period this morning, and we were saying, watch the word diversity. Whenever you hear people upholding this word, they're institutionalizing our differences. Our differences never unite us. We can never, I think personally, and I stand to be corrected, the words unity and diversity is an oxymoron. The more, in fact, somebody was, and I could name this person, but it gets kind of close and specific. This person says they attend a college where the buzzword is diversity. And the more they call for diversity, the more it's fragmenting the college. It is true we are diverse. There's no doubt about that. We can never be united in our diversity, but we can be united in spite of our diversity only as we accept as our commonality the Holy Scripture. You see, our problem is, and I wasn't wrong, our problem is that we have put Scripture out. It's the committees in. You see, you don't negotiate with Scripture. You don't do a here, a little there. You know, you don't say, I'll do some now, and you'll do some then, and we'll do it my way now, and your culture then. You don't do that with Scripture. But we have to do that with each other. That means when we sit down and we decide what the church is going to be like, we have to compromise the truth. We have to. But when we sat down, in spite of our diversity, and we sat down around the Word of God, we at that point become united in the truth.
Amen.
Christ becomes the head and the Lord of all. So you say, what are we going to do about this? Just hang on to Scripture. Now, you know, by the way, we're not driving this ship. You know that, don't you? But we're definitely on it. Jesus is driving. And He's promised to get us to harbor. Don't jump overboard. You know, I like what I heard years ago. Inside the ark, it was noisy and stinky. You never thought about that, did you? You thought a barnyard smelled bad, a pig farm smelled bad. That inside the ark might have smelled like a pig farm. There were pigs in there. But you wouldn't have wanted to have been outside. Stay on. Stay on. Don't go anyplace. We have only one thing really that we need to do, and that is to be true to the Word. Just stick to the Word. No matter what happens, stick to the Word. Just stick to the Word. You know, the time might come, then you may lose the vote. They may vote against you, but they can't take the Word away from you. You're going to stick to the Word no matter how the vote goes. You know what the Reformation was about? It was about the Word. We're going to finish the Reformation, Tony. It's going to be finished right where it starts. Because the issue has always been, back there when Jesus was here, He said, you make the Word of no effect because of your traditions. So the Dark Ages came along, put tradition up, put the Word down. Reformation came up, put the Word up, tradition down. Guess where we're at again? We're putting tradition up at the expense of the Word. Don't, because He who has begun this work. You don't think the blood of the martyrs was for nothing, do you? You don't think we've come this far to start from zero, do you? We're almost home. When I was just a young guy, I remember they said that in the last days, if you weren't true to the Word, you wouldn't make it. And I never could understand that. Because back in those days, the Word was the standard. Now, we weren't perfect. We didn't always agree, but we knew where to go to settle our problems. But unfortunately, when we have problems these days, we don't go to the Word to settle the problems. We go to the committee and we vote the problems out. And unfortunately, the majority rules. So we've institutionalized our diversity. We're now allowing for pluralism. And all of that's going to equal the shattering of the body. But Jesus, we must pray that He'll step in. I like the text. That when the devil comes in like a flood, He'll raise up a standard against him.
Amen.
That the devil, you know, he wants to break it down. Jesus has called us to build it up. And I think it was last night I said, you know, that there are people that are going through the building just tearing down. I remember once I invited some people to come and speak at a community service retreat. And their theme was, if it's not broke, break it. And you know, you know me by now. You know, when you get to be a granddaddy, you can get away with a whole lot. When your hair is white, you don't want to do it while you still got dark hair. But when your hair gets white, you can get away with it. They'll say, well, that's grandpa. So this guest from an important place stood up and said that theme was, if it's not broke, break it. I said, I want to tell you here that in Florida, we need reform. But we don't need revolution. You know, we don't mind you building on what we got here. We don't mind you getting us in the right track. But if you come down here to break something up, don't do it. And that's what I said last night. Don't tear down the wall before you find out why they put it up there. It might be the wall that's holding up the roof. Yeah, Samson should be a good one for that, right? Yeah, that's right. Yes, sir. Right.
Repentance causes pain.
It does.
We want to cause ourselves pain. We're looking for the easy way.
That's right.
Decide it's easier to change these boundaries.
That's right.
So we don't cause ourselves pain. And we're finding out that changing the boundaries does cause
pain. It does. It's destructive. That's right. We are the Tylenol society. Huh? In other words, we don't want to know what's wrong. Just give me something to take away the pain. Yeah. And repentance is a transformation. Repentance is painful. Repentance is humiliating. But not to worry. In the kingdom of God, you don't grow up, you grow down.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel to reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.